Today, my sermon title is The Son of God and the Blood of the Covenant. And it is my goal to exalt God the Father, the Son of God, and the Spirit of Grace. Amen? And when we look at the New King James Version, it actually uses those terms. The sacrifice that the Son of God made. Who made the sacrifice again? So we really don't make any sacrifice, right? The sacrifice that the Son of God made in becoming a human being, and then Jesus died for us, shedding his blood on the cross. This is the sinner's perfect plea and our only hope of salvation. What Jesus did in becoming a human being and then shedding his blood for us, that's our only hope for salvation. Our only hope. And it is the great hope. Amen? This same covenant that Jesus wrestled about in the Garden of Gethsemane was the same covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It is the same covenant that Jesus made with his disciples at the Last Supper. It is the same covenant that Jesus ratified on the cross. And so in Genesis chapter 3, the first text I'll bring to your attention today, beginning in verse 8, and we'll work all the way down to verse 15. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said," this is God, "'who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I command you that you should not eat?' Then the man said," what do you think he said? Do you think he took responsibility? No, he found someone else to blame. "That woman you gave me. If you didn't give me a woman, I wouldn't be in this problem." That's what he was saying. He said to God, he said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me off the tree and I ate." Excuse, huh? "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?'" And what do you think the woman did? You think she took accountability? You think she took responsibility? No. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She was not blaming a snake for the problem. Adam blamed the woman. The woman blamed the snake. So the Lord God said to the serpent. He began to address them now. And by the way, you know who the serpent is. Everybody knows based on Revelation 12, that's the devil. God did not create talking snakes. So when the serpent was talking, it's not any ordinary snake, no. This was a supernatural occurrence. We have a donkey talking in the Bible. That was supernatural. It was God speaking through the donkey to a prophet of God, Balaam. Here it was the devil talking through a snake. Supernatural. "So the Lord God said to the serpent," verse 14, "'because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" God spoke directly to Adam, the head of the human race. Then God spoke directly to Eve, the co-head and joint head of the human race. On their behalf and in their presence, God spoke directly to the serpent, who is in Revelation 12 verse 9, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. God spoke directly with all humanity and with Satan, declaring his new covenant with humanity. Genesis 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, God told Satan that he will be allowed to bruise Christ's heel. But Christ, the seed of the woman, would bruise Satan's head. Amen. And in Romans 16 and verse 20, God is telling us that the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God has given every one of us here present today power to trample on Satan's head. Jesus Christ has already given the devil the mortal wound. It's just a matter of time, and the devil will enter his casket and he will burn to ashes right under our feet here on this earth. And so Galatians chapter 3, 13 through to 16, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curse is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Elmira. Amen. The Gentiles in Chemung County. The Gentiles in upstate New York. The Gentile across all of New York. Try Jesus, New York. The Gentiles across America. The Gentiles around the world. And just in case you miss it, those who are called Jews today are Gentiles, biblical standard. It says here that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, and you made a covenant when you signed that student loan, you made a covenant when you signed for that mortgage, you made a covenant when you took out that auto loan. That's what it is. It says, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Paul is saying, if you do that with human contracts, with human covenants, how about with God? Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, like the many Jews, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And I wish everybody would get this once for all. God's blessing is not to a group of people in the Middle East. God's blessing is Jesus. And Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus is the promised one. And in Christ, we are more than conquerors. So when American evangelicals go head over heels to defend and to finance the state of Israel because they are misreading this text, it is dangerous. America's foreign policy is different from God's Bible prophecy. The seed is Jesus, not some Jews in the Middle East or in New York City or in Florida or wherever the Jewish brothers and sisters are found over the world. The blessing is Jesus. The seed is Christ. And Paul was a Jew, so they can't call him anti-Semitic for saying so. Amen. He said Jesus is the seed. Christ is that seed. And this is it. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is our inheritance. Jesus is the seed of the woman Eve. Jesus is Abraham's seed. Jesus is the Son of God and provider of the blood of the covenant. Now, when the moment approached for Christ to fully separate from the Father by dying to save humanity, there was very serious consternation. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, the word of God says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Isn't it amazing that we always take the bread first and we break it, and then we do the grape juice after? Well, if you read even here, you see the combination. Do you know someone has challenged me in my pastoral ministry to tell me that I don't do communion right? And I asked the person, bring the reference. Bring your Bible text. Bring your spirit of prophecy quotes. Bring your church manual. Bring your pastor's handbook. Bring the elder's handbook and show to me where I've erred. And people can be so fanatical about their way and their ideas that if anything just slightly differs from their views, then it is incorrect. The word is right before us. And we see how Jesus did it. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And verse 20 says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, so for the second time we're reading about the cup in this verse, or in this portion. He said he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is the new covenant. What are the terms of the new covenant? One, a better sacrifice was offered for us. Not the blood of bulls, goats, rams, other animals, but the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Better sacrifice. But it's the same terms and condition. God's Ten Commandments. Read in Hebrews chapter 8, from verse 8 all the way through to verse 13. And you'll see how Paul describes there the new covenant as God's law written in our hearts and minds. He simply repeated what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31 on down through to about 34. Repeated it verbatim. God's covenant is his Ten Commandments. And the blood of Jesus is a sacrifice that ratifies, that binds us into this covenant. So when Christians rise up and say God's commandments are done away with, they don't understand what they're saying. When they say, well, the Jews were for the Old Testament and it's the Christians for the New Testament, they don't understand what they're saying. It's the same Ten Commandments. It's the same terms and conditions. The difference is Jesus came himself and with his blood ratified that covenant. Amen. So there it is. Jesus came from heaven to earth and cut a deal with humanity. He cut the new covenant with us and sealed it with his blood. So in Luke 22, 39 through 45, it says, coming out. And this is how we should come out. Amen. We should come out with Jesus. He says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Amen. This is a good way to come out. Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Verse 45. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. So like they were a little bit depressed under the cloud-covered upstate New York space. A little bit depressed. He said, found them asleep from sorrow. Then he said to them in verse 46, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And Matthew 26, 44 says, so he left them, went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Luke didn't tell us that he did it up to three times, but Matthew did. It was a struggle for the Son of God to separate from his Father. As much as it was a struggle to not abandon humanity's only way of being redeemed. He struggled. He couldn't do both. He couldn't stay connected with God like they have always been from all eternity. And he couldn't bear the thought of turning his back on the human race. And so there was this tension in the mind and the experience and the heart of Jesus. Do I forsake my Father and turn my back on him and embrace humanity and save them? Or do I risk the wrath of God and save humanity? Many people don't understand how serious this thing is. If it wasn't a struggle for Jesus, he wouldn't pray until his sweat became as drops of blood. Many times we make everything a walk over for Jesus. But when he came on earth, the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tested to the core. And three times he prayed like this. But he was a man of great faith. He said to God the Father, nevertheless, even though I want to walk away from this, I don't want my will to be done. I want your will to be done. Don't just palm it off like it was this rubber stamp thing and Jesus just came, fit in a mold, and that's it. It was real struggle in the heart of Jesus. As a matter of fact, we deserve that he walked away and not save us. We're terrible sinners. But his love for us is so great that he would rather risk separation from the eternal God than not making the last, deepest effort to save us. And he chose to save us. He chose to save us. Yes, my friends. So we see it here. It was a struggle for the Son of God to separate from his Father as much as it was a struggle to not abandon humanity's only way of being redeemed. But Jesus let the will of God prevail, though it would cost him everything. Jesus allowed himself to be crucified for sinful you and sinful me. Luke 23, 32 to 47 said there are also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him and coming and offering him sour wine. We will not even get sour wine here today and we're terrible sinners. But that's what they offered Jesus. Sour wine. Fermented. Don't know what the percentage of alcohol in that thing was. Vinegar. It says the soldiers also mocked him And they were coming to him and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 38, and an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. In other words, this is how we deal with the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we deserve, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour. That's noon, 6 a.m. to 6 noon. Now it was about the sixth hour. They start counting time like that from 6 a.m. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, from 12 noon to 3 p.m. when the sun should be highest in the sky, is making it plain this was nothing ordinary. It says there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, prophecy being fulfilled right there. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. After his crucifixion, Jesus arose from death and the grave in less than 40 hours. He died 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. And before 6 a.m. on Sunday morning, when the ladies went to look for Jesus, he wasn't there. So when the men were cowards, women brave, whatever there was, and went to the tomb. Sometimes men can be macho and push the chest up front, but sometimes it takes women to get the job done. Amen. And despite all the odds, they went out there to look for Jesus. And they were the first evangelists of the resurrection. You know, the world crowned Usain Bolt out of Jamaica as the fastest man in the world. I think that's what they have record of. I think Mary and her crew, those two Marys, I think they have a quicker record than 9.58. I think they have a fast, because when you see that your Lord is resurrected and you heard what that angel say, I mean, now you're sprinting in Holy Ghost power. I don't think your feet are even touching the ground. You're gliding forward. You want the whole world to know that Jesus is risen. He is King of Kings. Man, I tell you, the sacrifice is made. The real Jesus. They went out, and so in less than 40 hours, Jesus rose from death and from the grave. So when we speak of the Son of God and the blood of the covenant, this is an all-important, powerful, solemn subject. Since then, Jesus, our great high priest, has gone back to his throne in the heavenly sanctuary. That was in the spring of AD 31. Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and he ascended to heaven back then. Amen. Then according to Daniel 8 and verse 14, and its timeline fulfillment, we know that in 1844, Jesus moved from the holy to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and he started the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. That means a whole lot for us right here on earth. Jesus, the Son of God, is serving us the benefits of the blood of the covenant. It has very special meaning for parents and children and for every person living on earth. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. I read from the English Standard Version. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, divine patience can be worn out. Divine mercy can go into expiration. And it says, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And then verse 27 says, you know what remains? A fearful expectation of judgment. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, punchline. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Instead of trampling on and profaning the Son of God and the blood of the covenant and outraging the Spirit of grace, let us receive the knowledge and experience the truth that God the Father, the Son of God, and the Spirit of grace are giving us in the wonderful package we call salvation. God empowers us to quit sinning deliberately. This is not just a historical fact. This is a living reality. And it demands a response from us. A response of total surrender. And you know the truth is, everyone who surrenders all to God is liberated by the Son of God. So the Bible says, any man who the Son of Man frees is free indeed. In Christ, there is victory. In Christ, there is deliverance from the clutches of sin, self-centeredness, and Satan. The blood of the covenant is available to sanctify you even now. The blood of Jesus has never lost its power, because Jesus has all power and is ministering its benefits to all who will receive him. So, do not neglect or reject the Son of God and the blood of the covenant. Do not trample on this precious and present truth. And do not outrage the Spirit of grace. And by the way, outrage here is blasphemy. And you know what Jesus taught about blasphemy in Matthew chapter 12, verses 30 to 33. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So what can you do? Soften up. Flee to Jesus. Enter into that covenant saving relationship with Jesus. He readily sacrificed himself at the cross for you and for every human being who ever lived. It was not by accident. Jesus spent his entire life in self-denial and in preparation for his atoning death on the cross. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Philippians 2, 5 to 8 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. No, that's deep humility. We always want to be seen. We always want to be heard. We always want to be known. We always want to be up front. We always get excited when we see our name in print for the right reason. Amen. I remember I was at the general conference session last year, and somebody texted me and said, "Pastor, you're famous." Yes, hey. What do you mean by that? He said, "Oh, you're on the front cover of the Atlantic Gleaner, the magazine." I said, "Well, Jesus is famous. Making it on the Gleaner is not the all important thing. Making it to heaven is." Amen? He said he made himself of no reputation. Have you ever met those people who are so self-important you can't get a sentence in? They talk about themselves morning, noon, and night. And if it is any other time outside of them, they still are talking about themselves. You meet some of those people. Self-important. But it said Jesus made himself of no reputation. And by the way, evaluating human characteristics is a major thing. The cops have to do it on a daily basis as they patrol the streets. Employers have to do it when they go over resumes. So you know the society that says, "Don't judge me." That's first class foolishness. First class foolishness. Everybody better use their better judgment. Amen? I mean, I have no right to put anybody in heaven or to put anyone in hell. That's a prerogative of God. So I cannot make those kind of judgments. But when you're driving down that lane and you see that big truck coming at you, you better use good judgment. Amen? You better judge or you'll be dead. And so we see here, it says, Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. You know what that means? A slave in the American South. I mean, not even that is bad enough to describe what Jesus did for us. Made himself a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now in Sons and Daughters of God, page 134, I have a little gem for you here. Quote, "It is not correct to say, as many writers have said, that Christ was like all children." Christ was not like all children. Many children are misguided and mismanaged. But in the case of Jesus, Joseph, and especially Mary, kept before them the remembrance of their child's divine fatherhood. Jesus was instructed in accordance with the sacred character of his mission. His inclination to write was a constant gratification to his parents. End of quote. So you see the difference now between Christ and other children. Christ was trained right, taught right, governed right. But he said many children are misguided and mismanaged. From childhood, Christ was very disciplined in his human nature. His lifestyle was ordered by the word of God. He prepared deliberately and on a daily basis to bear our atoning death. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 brings that to view. So as I begin to make my descent toward my conclusion, there are a few points I want to share with you. Number one, the weight of deliberate sin and its result should make us sober and serve as a guardrail against deliberate sin. The word tells us that anyone who go on deliberately living in sin, there is no sacrifice for those persons. treating grace as a common thing or as a license to continue in known sin is dangerous. It is trampling the very blood of Jesus, the blood that saves. We don't know something is wrong and go on doing it anyway. Another point is that we need the radical U-turn. The radical U-turn. Jesus mentions this in Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, number one, let him deny himself. Number two, and take up his cross. And number three, follow me. This is the born again experience. This is not a minor adjustment to the life. It is a complete switch from self-worship to God-pleasing obedience. Another point. The sympathy of Jesus, the high priest, is yours. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through to 16, Paul writes, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. End of quote. See, Jesus lived a perfect human life for 30 plus years. As a result, he does not judge us from a distance. He does judge us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But he doesn't judge us from a distance. He actually sympathizes with our weaknesses. His throne is a mercy seat. So, seek Jesus now. Truly repent. Now, whether it is a Bible record of Mary Magdalene being delivered from sexual sins and finding a new path in Jesus, or the tragic warning of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus for whatever, the message remains the same. God offers pardon. Now, we have God's offer of salvation. So, parents, study how Jesus was raised. Develop best practices from the life and teachings of Jesus for parenting in these modern times. The Son of God and the blood of the covenant are as important for children as they are for young adults and grown-ups. So let all become deeply appreciative of the Son of God and the blood of the covenant. A principled life and upbringing are important. Now, the Bible provides clear directives for parents to shape their children into followers of the Son of God, the one who donated the blood of the covenant. Here are some key Bible principles for raising children. I'll go through five of them, and then we'll wind down and go through the ordinance of humility. Number one. The principle of daily immersion. Parents, make the Bible's truths pervade the atmosphere of the home. Our homes are to be a little taste of heaven on earth. When you're reading the Bible, what does heaven look like for you? Our homes are to be a little taste of heaven on earth. And achieving this goal involves more than just a Sabbath activity. There ought to be constant conversation each day of the week. For example, teach continuously. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through to 7, And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So parents, talk about the Son of God and the blood of the covenant. Talk about all of God's 10 commandments. When you sit in your house, when you walk about your way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Talk about God's 8 laws of health. What else can you do? Lay the early foundation. Begin child training in the womb and in infancy. In the book of 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy, and that from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So that daily modeling. Number 2, balance discipline and grace. Biblical discipline is never about venting parental anger. It is about training the child for God and steering a soul away from self-destruction. Avoid provocation. And Ephesians 6:4 says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Don't anger or exasperate your children through harshness. But what should you do instead? Bring them up by nurturing them in the ways of the Lord. Refining character. The English Standard Version of Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. A refined character is reflected by peacefulness and righteousness resulting from focus on the Son of God. Ask Jesus to change your hearts rather than attempting futile outward human behavior modification. Third point, the power of parental example. As with Jesus, the Son of God, who gave the blood of the covenant, children absorb the lifestyle they witness. So we're going to wonder, why did my child do this or do that? That's some of me reflected in that child. So when I see the combativeness and the meanness and the waywardness, that's some of me right there. Thank God I have my wife to say she's some of her too. It's two of us, amen? But it's true. It is true. And, you know, when I see it, you know, Elder Charles, I have to go to the mirror and I have to humble myself before Jesus. I say, Lord, that was indeed me, and that is still part of me still. Keep working on me, Lord. Work in progress, amen? You think as a pastor it's easier for me than for you? It might actually be harder. Because I have more responsibility, amen? It's not easy. But the grace of God is sufficient, amen? Grace of God is sufficient. So we see that. And so the power of parental example is very key. And children absorb the lifestyle they witness. Joseph and especially Mary were godly and they were godlike. So we should be living the word. Children learn more from what parents do than from what parents say. Proverbs 22:6 says, and this is the English Standard Version, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We make all kind of exceptions with this text. Oh yeah, they may depart, but they will come back. That's not what the Bible says. So if the child depart, my training has not been good enough. I could think at the time that it's good enough, but upon reflection, like, I blundered here, I blundered there, I blundered there. But remember what the reading says in the bulletin? Don't be sitting down looking at all your faults. Amen? That's not going to encourage you. Keep looking to Jesus and look how you can make the way forward better from here on out. Amen? Yes. So train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This principle is initiating your child into God's special path by first walking it yourself. Can't expect your children to walk where you are not even walking. Live like you want them to live in Jesus. Modeling submission. When parents live in submission to Christ, they show their children obedience is a response to loving authority, not arbitrary rules. Number four, nurture each child's will. Don't break it. Are we getting the picture then? If your kids are grown and gone, this does not mean you should take no interest in the other kids of the church. Amen. Are we a family? Do you regard and care for the other kids? Some people have never been to a youth meeting. Doesn't matter what is planned, some people just never show up. Is it because you don't have children? And we've had several youth meetings across this district. Elmira, Tioga, Vestal, different things. Have you given the youth your support? Now, many biblical commentators, including our own Ellen G. White, emphasize that our goal with each child is not to break the will, but to guide the child towards godly self-government. That's the end goal. Self-control. Every child should be taught to choose the right because it is right. Joshua 24:15 says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And you may wonder, why preach about this at a communion service? Because children are part of the family of God too. Education, page 289 says, "Everyone may place his will on the side of the will of God, may choose to obey him, and by thus linking himself with divine agencies, he may stand where nothing can force him to do evil. In every youth, in every child, lies the power by the help of God to form a character of integrity and to live a life of usefulness." End of quote. Every child and every youth. And here's my final point of the five. Intentional provision. Parenting is a sacred duty involving providing for physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. And we are warned in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So today, failing to provide for one's own household is a denial of the faith. Provision is physical, emotional, and spiritual. So consistent discipline and discipleship, daily spiritual conversations, and modeling Christian behavior define our high calling in Jesus. Which of these areas challenge you the most to implement? Jesus, the Son of God, and the blood of the covenant stand ready to help you today. We're going to sing our hymn of separation, at least one verse of it, and we're going to separate to do the ordinance of humility where we wash one another's feet, and then we'll come back to partake of the emblems representing the Son of God and the sacrifice he made for us, and the covenant he cut with us, sealing it, signing it with his own blood.